You know, the Bible teaches that in the last days, men's hearts are going to fail them for fear. I've often wondered about that, and then here lately, though, I think I've begun to understand it more than ever before. This is a scary world in which we're living. I don't know whether you pay much attention to the news, but in case you don't, let me kind of bring you up to speed. The stock market is just going nuts. One day it's up by 300, the next day it's down by 500. We don't know what's going to happen. Crude oil is now, by the 4th of July, they say, crude oil will be selling for $150 a barrel. That's going to translate into nearly $5 a gallon. This past week, Israel is talking about having a preemptive strike against Iran. Analysts tell us that if they do that, the price of crude oil is going to jump to nearly $300 a barrel, which will translate into $8 to $10 a gallon for gas. It's an incredible mess that we're seeing. Right now, there are people all over the world who are hungry. They're starving to death. Not because the world does not produce enough food, it does, but because the food is now so expensive and transportation to deliver it is so expensive, people can't get enough to eat. On top of that, in the United States, we have more foreclosures than we've almost ever had in our entire history. We have all these issues going on, all of these different problems, global warming, climate change, all kinds of radical things happening in the climate, in the weather. You got all this stuff happening. You begin to understand why the Bible says in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. Some of the things we've just described sound apocalyptic to me. They sound as though they could come right out of the pages of the Revelation. And it's scary stuff. And I know a lot of people who are scared to death. And I would be too, were it not for two things that I know. Number one, I know that the end has been determined from the beginning. And God is in charge. And number two, I know that I'm already accepted in the Beloved. Grace is sufficient for all of my sins. I am eternally secure in Him. And I want to talk to you about those two things this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, and let's study the Word together. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? And I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 1, and in a moment we'll begin reading Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. I want to talk to you about learning to rest in the sovereignty and grace of God. Two things that have really been confirmed in my faith in the last 2 weeks or so. If you've been with us, you probably remember 2 weeks ago, if you were here, there was a big video screen, and you saw me on video. I taped that morning the service at 8:30 2 weeks ago, and I preached that service at 8:30 and 9:45, but at 11 o'clock, all you saw was a giant screen image of me, which I kind of thought some of you wouldn't like, but I've come to find out some of you thought I looked better on the flat screen than I do in 3D. Well, that was the beginning of our trip to Greece. I left that morning at 11 o'clock. Got on the bus out here with 46 other people, and we began our journeys of Paul through Greece and Turkey. Let me tell you something about that trip. Number one, that trip was exhausting. I don't recall a trip I've taken in recent years that I was more exhausted from than that trip. We started the trip with vim, vigor, and vitality. We ended the trip with being worn, weary, and wasted. I mean, it was just an exhausting trip. I half believe that if we left our firstborn in Greece, we wouldn't go back to get them. It's just nobody wanted to go back. We were so tired. It was an exhausting trip. It was an exasperating trip. It was one of those trips in which every day something went wrong. In fact, it even began that way. That Sunday morning, as I'm getting ready to come to church and preach the first two services and get on the bus, just before I leave the house, Alice comes to me and she's all in a panic. She says, I've got a sink full of dirty dishes and the sinks are clogged up and they're all backing up over the house. And so I had to leave the house with dirty dishes and clogged up, backed up sinks for that 11-day period. I had to trust that into the hands of a friend to get fixed. And that's how it started, and it went downhill from there. I mean, almost every day there was a problem. Even the last day, the bus drivers went on strike, and we weren't sure we were going to get a bus to the airport. We finally got a bus to the airport. We flew out of Greece, and we were all glad to do that. We were flying into Amsterdam, Holland, and just as we're about to land, we have to abort the landing to, you know, so we won't hit the plane that's on the runway in front of us. The entire trip was like that. It was an exasperating trip. But I also want you to understand, for me at least, and I'm not sure about everybody else, but for me at least, it was an exhilarating trip. I got to see things and do things I never thought I would see or do. For example, I got to stand in the very spot where Paul baptized Lydia, the first convert to Christ on European soil. I got to see the jail or the prison where Paul was locked up in the prison. Remember the story? The Philippian jailer comes to him after the earthquake has set him free. I got to stand in the spot in the ancient city of Philippi where Paul preached. I got to walk on the streets, the ancient streets outside of the ancient walls in Thessaloniki where Paul walked. I had the privilege of going to Athens and standing before the Mars Hill, the, the great Areopagus and reading that passage of Scripture where Paul talks about the statue to the unknown God. I got to go to Corinth and stand before the Bema, the judgment seat, or where the judgment seat was. And I got to read that passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about how all of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We got to leave there and go to the island of Rhodes and saw where Paul took rest and refuge. We went to Patmos, and we came close. We weren't quite there. We got within 10 feet of the spot where they believed John was when he received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we call the Book of the Revelation. We couldn't quite get there. They were having a church service, and that got in our way, but they were having a worship service. But what an incredible experience. We got to go to Ephesus, that powerful, mighty, ancient city. It was an exhilarating trip for me in so many ways. I saw things I never thought I would see. But during that entire time, two things were impressed upon me. How sovereign our God is. Our God is so much in charge. When I see all that He's done over the ages to bring the gospel out, and grace is so sufficient for our sins, and by grace alone are we saved. Those were the two things that just leapt off that experience into my heart. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. He wants you to understand those two great truths. God's a sovereign God. The end has been determined from the beginning. And grace is sufficient. You are already accepted in the Beloved. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let me just read, and you follow along. We'll mark a couple of passages. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Underscore that phrase, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. By the way, do you know who saints are? Saints are not extraordinary believers in Christ who do extraordinary things. They're ordinary folks who believe in Jesus. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Underscore in that verse that phrase, before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. Having predestined, put a word or circle around the word predestined. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Put a line under that phrase, accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Look at verse 10, it's a key verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, and here's that word again, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now let's stop there. We could just keep on reading for a while, but let me explain to you what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the fact that everything, that the end of everything has been determined from the beginning, that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that we are accepted in the Beloved. The grace of God is sufficient for our sins. Now, let me set this in context for you. The Apostle Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. This is one of three prison epistles that we have. The book of Colossians that we studied for nearly 4 months is a prison epistle. Paul is writing probably from Rome. He writes this letter to Ephesus. Some Bible scholars believe it's actually a letter to Laodicea that the Ephesians received. He writes the letter to Colossae, and he writes a letter to Philemon. Now, you have to get the picture here of what Paul is going through. Paul is going through a time of great uncertainty. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know what the future holds. But this much he knows. Paul knows that his end was determined from the beginning and that God is in charge of his life. And he knows that he is accepted in the Beloved. Grace is sufficient for his sins. I want to take this apart and let's just look at it. We won't take much time, but I want to take it apart, unpack it, and look at this passage. Before we do, though, word of warning. This is one of those texts that you ought to have a cautionary statement about. It ought to have a statement on it that says, be careful how you handle. Caution, handle with care. This passage of Scripture is going to talk about a concept that I can't fully explain. In fact, I'm not so sure that I'm doing the right thing just developing it out in two or three, you know, just a few minutes of time. But he's going to talk about what we sometimes struggle with, the whole concept of predestination, the P word, predestination. And I have to tell you, this is a controversial subject. throughout our denomination and throughout many denominations. The whole idea of the predestination, the sovereignty of God, is something that a lot of people are arguing about these days. And I don't want to create any consternation over this. And I wish I had more time to develop the idea, and we're not going to have much time. But with a word of caution here, we're going to delve into this. We're going to try to understand what Paul means. When Paul gives us this idea that our end is determined from the beginning, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, we're going to look at it carefully and cautiously, but we do need to look at it. Let's take this thing apart for a few moments and dive in. First thing Paul wants us to understand, as Paul is facing these scary times in his own life and as we face them in our own, Paul wants you to understand that the end has been determined from the beginning, that God is in charge, and before the foundation of the world, God has all things figured out. Now, go figure that. How do you understand that? Other than to say that the end has been determined from the beginning. As you go through the Bible and read this passage in Ephesians, you just can't escape that. In fact, whenever you read of the Apostle Paul, almost everything he writes has about it this idea that the end has been determined from the beginning, that God has predestined, that God has predetermined. In fact, just look at a few verses that he gives us here. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And then he writes, "as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." In other words, our end has been determined from the beginning. Then down in verse 5, "having predestined," here's the word, "having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Down in verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself." Then verse 11, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him." Paul has this idea, this tremendous concept. He said, let me tell you the truth. The end has been determined from the beginning. God has predestined us. Now again, you have to be very careful with this concept. And I don't want to go overboard with it. But it is important that you understand it. Let's take it apart for a moment. In this idea that Paul is giving us of predestination, there's kind of a, and I'm trying to find the right way to say it, and I've stumbled in the first two services already. There's a macro perspective or dimension of this thing, and there's a micro perspective and dimension of it. First of all, there's the macro dimension of this thing. What Paul has in mind is this idea that from the very beginning, God knows exactly what he's doing. And from the very beginning, God has had a plan for all of history. And God is moving all of history his way. That's what he means in verse 10. Look at it. In verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. To give you a loose paraphrase, what he's saying is this. In the end, Jesus Christ rules over it all. The kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord. And in the end, all things are going to work toward that. Think of it like this. Imagine, if you will, that all of history is like a mighty meandering river moving in a single direction. God is moving that river, and that river of history is moving toward Jesus Christ. And in the macro sense of things, the large picture sense of things, all of history has been determined by God. God knows exactly where he's going with it. He knows exactly how he's going to end up with it. And everything in between, and God is moving everything toward his end in history. Does that make sense? I got an appreciation for that this past 2 weeks. One of the things that amazed me and impressed me was the whole idea of the sovereignty of God. How God, help me with this, but how God took this obscure message about this obscure man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. A message that really should never have gotten out of Jerusalem, let alone Judea, let alone Asia Minor, let alone Europe, let alone Asia, let alone the United States. You know, how did that message get out of Jerusalem? Except for the fact that God had a plan. And from the very beginning, that plan was to spread that message all over the world. And God, in his sovereignty, moved all things in that direction. It's an amazing thing. When you see all the obstacles that the gospel had to overcome, and imagine all the things that it had to deal with, but yet now that gospel is spread all over the world and countless millions of people have given their life to Jesus Christ. I want you to understand how that happened. That happened because of a sovereign God who's large and in charge, moved all of history in that direction. The end has been determined from the beginning. God knew exactly what he was going to do. There's this macro perspective of things. The whole of history is moving God's way. But go back to the passage for a moment. In Paul's mind, there's not just this macro dimension. There's also the micro dimension of it. In Paul's mind, it's not just that God is moving all history toward Christ, but in Paul's mind, God is even moving his life, his individual life. And God has a plan for his individual life. Look again in verse 1. Paul writes these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Do you know what he means by that? He was saying, listen, I'm an apostle of Christ, not by my choice, not my design, not by desire. This is not something I chose for myself. It's something I was chosen for. This is not a trail that I travel because I want to. This is a path that I follow because God's put me on this path. And Paul has this idea that his end has been determined from the beginning, that God has always had a plan for Paul's life. And I can say amen to that. I understand that. I can say, as Paul said, I'm a pastor by the will of God. I'm not a pastor by design or by desire, by choice. This is not something I looked for, not something I wanted. I've often said that my life found me, I did not find it. And that's literally true. I mean, I was going along minding my own business, doing my own thing, and it was as though God just sort of took my life and moved me in a direction. Why? Because God has a sovereign will. And God has a plan for my life. And God moves us in that direction. I think one of the best passages in all the Bible that gives you this picture of how God is working things and moving you toward his will is the familiar text in Romans chapter 8. Turn back to that text for a moment. I know we know it by heart, but I want you to see it again. Romans 8 and verse 28. There's this image, this picture that Paul is painting of God working your life in a certain direction. Romans 8, 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those called according to his purpose. Stop there for a moment, but don't close your Bibles. You know that verse by heart. But did you notice what it says? It says, and this we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things work out to our satisfaction. There's a huge difference between working out to our satisfaction and working together for our good. I discovered the average American Christian believes that God has promised that everything is supposed to work out to his satisfaction. That's not true. God never promised you a life that will satisfy you in every sense of the word, make you. God didn't promise that. He said, I would work it out, not work it out to your satisfaction, but work together for your good. Do you understand the picture there? A pastor friend of mine was talking with a young man who came forward at the end of a service to give his life to Christ. He asked the question, why are you giving your life to Christ? The young man's response was, well, I've had so many problems in my life, I wanted a new life without problems. You don't get a new life without problems. In fact, the truth of the matter is, there's some problems you don't even experience until you come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you get to experience a different kind of problem. David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, wrote back to the Scottish Mission Society that was sponsoring him and asked them to send some young men to the field to help him. A group of young men got that letter, read it, and were interested and wrote back to David Livingstone and said, we're interested in coming, but we have a question. Do you have good roads? And David Livingstone wrote back to them and said, young men, if you must have good roads, don't come. Sometimes I want to say to some Christians, look, if you've got to have good roads, if everything's got to work out to your satisfaction, then don't come. God doesn't promise you that kind of life. But what he does promise is this, not to work all things out to your satisfaction, but to work everything together to your good. That brings you to the question, what is the good? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he called. See that word? Them he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now, we can spend weeks and weeks in this passage of Scripture, but let me paraphrase it simply. He's saying God has a plan for your life. It begins with your life being conformed to the image of Christ and God shaping you towards something of a call of God upon you. Let me give you another passage of Scripture that backs that up. Ephesians chapter 2. We were reading from chapter 1. Listen to chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not works, lest any should boast. But then you read this verse. Listen to it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And here it is, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, the end has been determined from the beginning. In my life, the end has been determined from the beginning. God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. Now again, you've got to be careful here. When we start talking about the end being determined from the beginning, You got to be cautious with that. I don't want us to go to extremes. I don't want you to think for a moment that that means that you don't have any choice and you're just going to go in that direction and God's going to make it happen. You do have choices. You got to be careful with this. If you're not careful, you can take this concept of predestination and you can even begin to blame God for all your sins. I had a man in my office some time back who was talking about a number of problems in his life, and one of the problems he had was that he smoked heavily. So I asked him what he was going to do about his smoking. He said, nothing. He said, I smoke because it's the will of God. I said, what? He said, yeah, God planned everything. God's predestined everything. God's a sovereign God. God's planned it all. And so evidently it must be God's will for me to smoke. And when it's no longer God's will for me to smoke, I won't smoke. Isn't that a convenient excuse? Can you think of a list of things that we could put together and use that excuse for? No, he's not saying that you don't have choices here. You've got to understand the great mystery is that God has chosen, but you must choose. God is sovereign, but he's given you free will. You say, well, how can those two things work together? I don't know. It's the mystery of faith. It's the paradox that we live with. The reality is this. God has chosen, but you must choose. But here's the point. The end has been determined from the beginning. God already knows what he's doing in your life. He already knows what he wants to do with you. He already knows how he wants all of history to work out in the end. What a comfort that is. That was an extraordinary comfort to Paul. Paul didn't know what his future held. He didn't know if he was going to live or die, be executed or exonerated, set free from prison, sent home to heaven. He didn't know. All Paul knew was this. His end had been determined from the beginning. God was in charge of him. That's what he knew. Paul went through so many things. I came across this passage a couple of days ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is speaking about this. Have you ever read this? When we were moaning and bemoaning about how difficult our trip was, I found this passage of Scripture. Paul describes his life. Paul said, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep. In journey often, in peril of water, in peril of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in peril of Gentiles, in peril within the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril at sea, in peril among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fasting, cold and naked. What kept Paul going? It is this reality that Paul believed that the end had been determined from the beginning and God was in charge of his life. That's a comfort to me. I don't know how all things are going to develop in my life, but I know this, my life is in his hands. My life is in his hands. And my end has been determined from the beginning and God is in charge of me. He knows where he's taking me. That's a tremendous comfort to the church. I don't know how all things are going to develop in the church. People are saying, Pastor, how is this going to happen? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? I don't know. That gives you a great sense of confidence, doesn't it? But I don't know how all things are going to develop. But I know this, the end has been determined from the beginning. God knows what he's doing with us. And God's moving us in his directions. And he's large and in charge of our lives. Let me show you one more thing and then we'll be done. First of all, Paul wants you to understand that the end has been determined from the beginning, that God's in charge of your life. Second, he wants you to understand that you're already accepted in the beloved. Grace is sufficient for your sin. Let me show you this and then we'll be done. Take your Bible, look again in verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now watch. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us, and here it is, accepted in the beloved. Now, if I put you to sleep this morning, I'm so sorry if I did, but wake up for a moment. Notice again what Paul says. He says, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Does anybody know what it means to be accepted in the beloved? To understand that, you have to know who the beloved is. The beloved is Christ. Some translations say the church, but it's not, it's Christ. And what he's literally saying is this, we are accepted by God through Christ. What Paul understood is this, that salvation is not something he had to attain or achieve. It was simply something he had to accept and receive. He's already accepted in the beloved. Look at me. I'm already accepted in the beloved. I'm already there. I don't have to achieve it, attain it, earn it, or deserve it. I am already accepted by God in the Beloved. His grace is sufficient for all of my sins. Man, I want to tell you, that drove home to me in the last 2 weeks. The grace, the simplicity of grace is all that you need. You don't have to bend and you wouldn't believe some of the things that we saw people doing to get right with God or feel right with God. You don't have to bend or scrape or bow or burn incense or chant or kiss icons or all the things. By grace you're saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. I'm accepted in the Beloved. It's just that simple. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, this was the great thing. Paul saw himself as being unconditionally loved by God because he believed in Christ. In fact, in the mind of Paul, there's a familial relationship that is ours because we believe in Christ. This is what he means in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. I wish we had time to develop all of this. We do not. The idea, though, is this, that in Christ we now become sons of God. We're accepted. He's our Father. You say, Pastor, aren't all people the children of God? No. The Bible says some people are the children of the devil. So doesn't God love everyone? Yes. But there's a difference between the way God as creator loves his creation and the difference as God the Father loves his child. God loves me as a child. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. I mean, I'm already there. He loves me unconditionally. In the midst of tens of thousands of people, and that's what we were experiencing. You know, all these places we were going, the Acropolis and Athens and Ephesus and all these places, there were tens of thousands of people. I couldn't help but feeling kind of lost in the crowd. And then suddenly you remember, you're not lost in a crowd at all. There's a Father in heaven who sees you as his child. Man, I don't know about you, but I hold on to that. In dark times, I hold on to the fact that I'm already accepted in the Beloved. And that I'm a child of the living God, and he loves me. I cling to that. James Kennedy died recently. And sometime back in one of his sermons, he told a story about a train ride that he was taking. And he said there was a little girl on the train, a three-year-old precocious child, running up and down the aisle playing and hugging everybody, affectionate with everybody. And Dr. Kennedy said the little girl was so precocious and so affectionate that she was hugging everyone. It was hard to even tell whose child she was because everyone was being hugged by her. But then he said the train passed through a tunnel for about 30 seconds of total darkness. And he said when the train passed through the tunnel to the other side and the light shone again, everyone knew who her father was. She was in his lap, clinging to him. That's sort of the way I am in dark times. I find myself huddled with a father. I started to say cuddled with the Father, but that doesn't sound very manly. I like to huddle with him and cling to him and realize that I'm his child. I have a friend named Steve Eccles. He and I were talking some years back when we were both about to turn 50, and that's been some years back now. He's a year younger than me, but when I was about to turn 50, he said, you know, Alan, the best of our life is over with now. I said, well, thank you very much. He said, it's true. I said, what do you mean? He said, we had our best physique before the age of 30, our best hair before the age of 40, and our best health before the age of 50. He said, man, it's downhill from here. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, but you know, there are two places I will always be a child, in my heart and in God's eyes. I'll never forget that. Two places I'll always be a child, in my heart and in God's eyes. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, in the midst of all the uncertainty of his life, understood that the end had been determined from the beginning. God was in charge, and he was already accepted in the Beloved. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that God would love me like that, that my sins could be that forgiven just like that, that God would accept me that easily, that God would forgive me for the sins I've committed? Let me give you some news. God's already decided to forgive you. He's already decided. He doesn't have to make up his mind. He's already made that decision to forgive you. A pastor acquaintance of mine told a story of an occasion when he was counseling with a woman who was having marital problems. In the midst of one of the counseling sessions, it came out that 20 years before, she had had an affair. She had cheated on her husband and never told him. And in the course of the counseling, the pastor determined that unless she settled that issue, she would never get on with her life. And so he said, listen, you're going to have to tell your husband. that you cheated on him 20 years ago. Now look up here, let me tell you, that's not always a good idea. There are some occasions all that does is dump your guilt on someone else. But he knew her husband, and he said, you've got to tell him. Well, it took several days for her to muster the courage to do so. But after several days, she found an opportune moment and sat with him and said, I have to tell you something. And she told her husband how 20 years before she had been unfaithful and cheated on him. A few days later, she was back in the pastor's office for a follow-up visit. And he asked her, did you tell him? She said, yes, I did. Well, how did he respond? She sat there with tears coming down her eyes, and she said, Pastor, I told him I cheated on you 20 years ago. He looked at me and responded by saying, I know that. I've known that for 20 years. But 20 years ago, I decided to forgive you. And I've been waiting all this time for you to come to me so I could tell you. That's grace. Let me tell you, 2,000 years ago, God decided to forgive you. In fact, before the foundation of the world, he already decided to forgive you. He's been waiting all this time for you to come to him so he can tell you. That's what grace is all about. It's a frightening world, scary world, men's hearts failing them for fear. Here are two things to hold on to. The end has been determined from the beginning. God's in charge of this. And you're already accepted in the beloved. God's grace is sufficient for all your sins. Pray with me. Father, what a tremendous truth in this passage. Two powerful truths. And I'm not so sure they're two. Perhaps they're just one mighty truth, the sovereign grace of God. And to be sure, there's so many things here that we didn't talk about. And to be honest, Lord, I'm not sure that I can explain all of this. Maybe we shouldn't even have started this discussion. All I know is that though I don't know how all things develop, I do know the end has been determined from the beginning. You are in charge and you're moving all things your way. And I know that I am accepted in the beloved. Your grace is sufficient for my sins. And Father, I pray today that not one man or woman or child in this room would walk out of this place without knowing the power of your grace. There are people here that you've been waiting for them to come to you so they could experience the forgiveness you've already decided to give them. I don't know how to make that clear. I don't know how to say it better. But Father, I pray every person in this room would receive that message. You have already made up your mind about them. You want to forgive them. You've decided to forgive them. You've chosen. Now they must choose. Holy Spirit, would you just go beyond anything said and work powerfully today? I can't say anything to change someone's life. But you, Lord, can. I'm asking you, Spirit of God, of the living God, to take a message, weak and feeble as it is, and touch someone's life. Have your way with us. We're going to worship, Lord Jesus, and give you praise and wait upon the Spirit of God to move in our hearts. Believe that he will. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen.